This morning we are in week two of a series that we're simply calling Crux. And if you're here last week, you know that we kind of define crux, or how the dictionary defines crux is an essential point, where we might say the crux of the matter. It's a main or a central feature of something. That's what a crux is. And so over this series, we're looking at what are the things, what are the essential parts, the cruxes, if you will, of Christianity. What, when you boil it all down, what is it come down to? As we talked about last week, there's lots of flexibility. There's lots of different customs or traditions or even way certain verses are interpreted or whatever, and that's fine. We don't have to be twins to be brothers and sisters. But where for some of the things it's kind of flexible, there are some other doctrines that are pretty inflexible, that they really can't change in order for you to still say, yeah, we're a Christian. We're Christian people. We're followers of God. And so that's why last week we kind of jumped in with the idea that there was one truth. And we talked about the Bible. And we said that the Bible is kind of our bottom line for last week. The Bible is God's word. It's true. And it's authoritative. And that's what we believe. And we believe that there's reasonable evidence to support that understanding. Today, we want to kind of go from there to talk about the idea that one of the cruxes of our faith is that there is one God. Now, I don't know what you think of when you think of God, what picture comes in your mind when you think about God. But here's one thing I know, that the God that's described in here is too big for me to understand. Has anybody ever thought about that? I mean, it's just too big for me. That's okay. I mean, because someone said if a God was small enough to understand, he wouldn't be big enough to help. All right. And the good news is that we've got a God that's big enough to help. The bad news is that means sometimes he's too big for us to understand. Now, when we talk about God, try to explain God, we read in the Bible and we come up with words and we say words like omnipotent, that God is all-powerful, or that omniscient, God is all-knowing, or omnipresent, that God is everywhere all the time. And those are kind of words and ideas that help us get a handle or help us get our arms around this idea of who God is. But if we're honest, even with all that, the God of the Bible, the God who is just too big for us to understand. I mean, for example, the Bible teaches that God is one, but that he demonstrates himself, or that he is really three different persons, that he's one, but yet he's three. God the Father, God the Son, that's Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit. So there's one God who makes up three persons. Now, I can't explain that to you, all right? That's too big for me, all right? My head explodes when I try to wrap my head fully around that. It's difficult to understand. Somebody a long time ago kind of helped me the best I can to kind of get at least a little bit of a handle on it and said it's kind of like water. Now, most of you know that water, the chemical definition of water is what? H2O, two parts hydrogen, one part water. Now, you probably are also clever enough to know that water exists in different forms, right? There's the liquid form, water. There's the solid form, ice. Front row people got that right on it, right? And then there's also steam, right? There's three different expressions of water. Now, they all three feel different. They look different. They express themselves differently. But at their essence, at their very core, they are all H2O. And in a similar way, that's kind of how we understand that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they might interact with us differently or express themselves differently or respond differently maybe at times, but at their essence, it's all the same. It's all God. And that, even though it's kind of a difficult concept to understand, that is one of the cruxes of our faith, that we believe in one God who expresses himself in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Again, I understand it's difficult to comprehend, and sometimes, I mean, I've been a Christian for a long time, been a minister for not as long, but a long time, and there's just sometimes I think, I don't understand God at all, right? People ask me a question, it's like, well, can you explain that? I'm like, no, I can't. I got nothing, right? God is just so big, and maybe you feel that way too. It's just like, even no matter how long you've known him or study him, you think, I don't even know anything about God. Well, the good news is that God understood that my little pea brain wasn't going to be big enough to understand him, that wasn't going to be able to figure it out on my own. And so God revealed himself to us. He didn't make us figure it out on our own. In fact, that's our bottom line that we're going to just jump to right now in case you disappear for the rest of the time. You'll know where we're going. The bottom line for today is that God has revealed himself to us, and he wants us to know him. He's revealed himself to us, and because of that, he's revealed himself because he wants us to know him. Right? He's revealed himself, and he wants us to know him. Throughout the Bible, God is revealing himself to us in many different ways. Now, if you have kids, right, when they were little, they had special items, right? Maybe their pacifier, and they had a special name for that. Maybe it was their Binky or whatever, okay? And they might have had a special toy or a special, and they came up with little pet names for them. If you have kids that had kind of special names for their stuff, all right? Well, our kids, Kendall was like that. Chase was a little different, all right? When he was little, he had special things, but he was much more descriptive, I'll say, in his names. For example, his very favorite blanket was blue. And so its name was Blue Blanket. See? Not very creative, but very descriptive, right? And for a while, his favorite stuffed animal was this very soft and cuddly bear who was blue. And so his name was Soft Cuddly Blue Bear, right? Some of you just went Blue Bear. No, it was Soft Cuddly Blue Bear. That was the bear's name. And for years, we had Soft Cuddly Blue Bear. Not very imaginative, but very descriptive. And that's the way God explained himself to us throughout the pages of the Old Testament. Many times, there's many different names of God that are used, most of which were in the song that you just saw before I began this morning. But they were descriptive names. The most common name for God in the whole Bible is Yahweh or Jehovah. And it's very descriptive of God because it just means the existing one. He is. Moses said, "Who am I going to tell Pharaoh? Who sent me?" And God said, "Tell him, I am sent you. I exist. I don't need anything else. I am self-contained. I exist within myself. That's who I am." The essence of that name says it is not only, it comes from the form of the word to be, but also to be known. Even in God's name that's used most often, he is telling us that he wants to be known. Interesting, the most common name for Lord in your Bible, sometimes you'll see it capital L-O-R-D, it'll be that way. That's the word Adonai in Hebrew, and that word is plural. Again, helping us to understand a little bit, to get our arms around, yes, it's one God, but he's made up of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God identifies himself many different ways. It's El Shaddai, the Lord God Almighty. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord who is there. Particularly, that was comforting to the Israelite people as he said, "I will be with you. I am there with you." He called himself Jehovah Tzidkenu and Jehovah Mekadeshkem, the God who is our righteousness, the God who sanctifies you. Even long before Jesus came to be our sanctifier, to be our redeemer, God was explaining and describing and revealing himself, that he was the God, that we couldn't do it on our own, that we could never be righteous or holy on our own, but that he was the God who did that for us. He described himself as Kana, as a jealous God, in the same way that a husband and wife are jealous for one another. That's how he feels about us. Other characters throughout the Old Testament described him in other ways and gave God different descriptive names. Lots of them, some of them you're familiar with, Jehovah Ra, the Lord is my shepherd. You're probably familiar with David's verse that starts that way. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. It was Abraham named God that after God miraculously provided a sacrifice to save his son Isaac's life. Jehovah Shalom, our God is peace. Over and over throughout the Old Testament, God reveals himself to us by the names that he tells us so that we can know a little bit more about him and know the kind of God that he is. And then you turn the page to the New Testament, and instead of just giving us names to reveal himself, he sends Jesus. He sends himself. He comes himself personally so that we could know who God is. Jesus himself said, "I and the Father are one. If you have seen me, you've seen him." And so, rather than just describe with a name, he came in person so that people could see and to touch and to feel and to hear and to watch and to see, understand who God is. Throughout history, God has been revealing himself to us because he wants us to know him. He wants to have a relationship with us. Then, in the book of Acts, we get the story of the beginning of the church, and most of the disciples, most of Jesus' followers kind of stayed in Jerusalem and talked about God the Son to these Jewish people who already understood this idea about God the Father, but they weren't quite clear on this whole thing where Jesus fit in. But then there's this other guy called Paul who originally was not a follower of Jesus. He was a religious or a Jewish religious leader who wanted to stamp out Christians. But then he had a miraculous conversion. And then he went everywhere, all over the ancient world, telling people about this God. Now, some of the people that he talked to were Jewish people. And so they already had an understanding of Jehovah God, this great God. But others believed in many, many gods, all the pagan gods that were out there in that culture. Some believed in no God at all. But to all those people, he talked about this God and explained more about who this God was. Again, revealing more and more to us about who this God is. Today we're going to look at one example of Paul's teaching when he was trying to explain to people who didn't know God who God was and what God was all about. It's found in Acts chapter 17. If you've got your Bibles, you can turn to Acts chapter 17. Excuse me. We're going to listen in as Paul talks to a group of people, wide-ranging beliefs, to explain who this one God is. Now, a little background into the city of Athens. Basically, first century Athens was very much like 21st century America. It was pretty much a religious free-for-all. Okay? If there was an idea to be thought about God, it was thought there. Okay? There were some Jews there, a very small minority of Jews or God-fearing Gentiles. They met in the synagogue and they believed in Jehovah God. But the vast majority of the people were followers of all the Greek gods that you learned about in history class. Zeus and Apollo and Poseidon, all those people, they were followers of all those different gods. On top of that, in the city of Athens, there were two distinct rival groups of philosophers, okay, and they were prominent. One were the Epicureans, the other were the Stoics. I mention them only because they come up in the story. The Epicureans, they believed that pleasure was kind of the primary goal, all right? They would have gotten some adherence today, right? That life was all about pleasure. It wasn't about personal holiness. It was about personal happiness, okay? They were about avoiding pain and avoiding fear and avoiding anxiety, and it was about pleasure. They didn't deny the existence of the Greek gods, but they believed the Greek gods, or that the gods pretty much kind of left people alone. They kind of did their own thing and allowed people to do their own thing. They kind of believed, you know, like Bette Midler saying, there might be a God, but he's watching us, what, from a distance, right? There is a God and all that. That's okay, but he kind of is a hands-off kind of a God. Now, the Stoics, on the other hand, they were much more serious about things, right? They believed in living a rational, self-sufficient life. They were more the thinkers, the strong thinkers. But they didn't believe that there was any personal God, certainly not a God that created everything or a God that could have personal interaction. Their belief was more like God was the life force. It was a more pantheistic kind of a thing, more like Star Wars, right? The force is with you, but certainly not a personal kind of a God. Well, that's kind of the setting into which Paul drops in, and he finds himself in the city of Athens, actually by mistake. He wasn't intending to go there. He was actually on his way to Corinth. But the town he had just been in, Berea, he had been preaching and teaching there and stirred up a lot of trouble, which happened a lot everywhere he went. They basically ran him out of town, fearing for his life. The believers ushered him to Athens, thinking he'd be safe there because anything went there. But he was waiting there for a couple of his traveling buddies to catch up with him so that they could go on to Corinth. So he finds himself in Athens, and this is where we pick up the story. In Acts chapter 17, verse 16, says this, "While Paul was waiting for them," that's Timothy and Silas, "while he was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols." Now, remember, Athens wasn't his primary destination. He was just kind of passing through. And he'd seen this before. He'd been in other Greek cities before, and so he'd seen idols. And it's interesting to note that it says that it distressed him to see that. He didn't just say, "Oh, that's very good. They're all very spiritual. All roads lead to God anyway, so I'm glad that you're looking to God, something higher than yourself. That's great." He didn't say that. He didn't say, "Well, it would be rude of me to tell them, you know, that they're wrong or that I have a different opinion. I certainly have no right to force my beliefs on them." He didn't say that, right? Even though he wasn't scheduled to go there, he didn't waste any opportunity when it arose to talk or to debate anybody who would listen. And in Athens, he found lots of people who would listen because they loved to hear all this different stuff. Verse 17. "So he reasoned in the synagogue with both the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day to day with those who happened to be there. In addition, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them ask," and this is the same question many of you ask every week, "what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know this new teaching is that you're presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean. You see, all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. You see, in that day, Athens was kind of the Facebook, the Twitter, the Instagram, the Snapchat of the Greek world. Okay, that was where people went to argue and discuss everything from religion to politics to just life in general, entertainment, everything. It was discussed there. But see, in those days, you actually had to be with somebody to do that, to argue and discuss and fight and talk about things. Well, now we can do it all electronically from distance. They had to get together to do it, and that's where they were, and that's where Paul found himself. And his message was so intriguing to them, they took him to the city leaders in the Areopagus, which was the head of all of this thinking of all these different things. And so we pick up the story, verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. And so, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. You see, these people in Athens, they took their religion seriously, all right? They had gods and idols and shrines set up to everything you could think of and then lots more. But they were a little worried that they had, even in all that, they had forgot one. And they just knew that the one that they had forgot would be the one that would get mad at them and would curse them with some kind of terrible thing. And so they set up this altar to an unknown God, just in case they missed any along the way. Now, rather than Paul coming in saying, you guys are crazy. Look, there's thousands of these gods. You guys are nuts. Instead of saying that, he focused in on this one thing. He focused in on this one shrine, this one idol to an unknown God. He basically said, this unknown God that you're worshiping, that's the one I want to talk to you about. I love the way the Message paraphrase puts this verse. It says, I'm here to introduce you to this unknown God so that you can worship intelligently and know who you're dealing with. Paul says, I want you to know who you're dealing with. This unknown God, this one that's kind of over here on the side, this is the one it's all about. I want to tell you about this one. All right, you can forget about all these others. This is the God I want to tell you about. Again, that's our bottom line, that God has revealed himself to us and he wants us to know him. There is a God and he is able to be known and he wants to be known. In fact, we're going to see that a little bit later. That's why he created us, was so that we could know him, so that we could have a relationship with him. So Paul has an audience now with these people who are very religious, and it's interesting to see what he tells them about God. He's going to tell them four things, if you're taking notes. The first thing that he tells them, that he wants them to know about this true God that they don't know anything about, that he wants them to know. The first thing he wants them to know is that God is the creator. That God is creator. Take a look at verse 24. It says, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. The first thing he wanted them to know, that this unknown God, this true God that he's going to tell them about, is the almighty creator of everything. Now, maybe you heard the story of the little kid back in ancient Greece who went to his mom and said, Mama, is it true that Atlas is holding up the world on his shoulders? She said, yes, son, that's true. Atlas holds the world on his shoulders. He said, well, if Atlas is holding the world on his shoulders, what's Atlas standing on? Some of you know this. And the mama said, well, son, Atlas is standing on the back of a very large elephant. And that satisfied him for a little while. But then he came back and said, Mom, if Atlas is standing on the elephant, what's the elephant standing on? And the mama said, oh, son, the elephant's standing on a large turtle, even bigger than the elephant. The boy said, well, yeah, but Mom, what's that turtle standing on? And Mom said, son, that turtle's standing on an even bigger turtle. You wouldn't believe the size of this turtle. It's huge. The boy said, but Mama, what's that turtle standing on? Pretty soon the mom was exasperated. And she said, son, it's turtles all the way down. Right? It's just turtles all the way down. But the question is, all the way down to what? Right? Isn't that the question? I mean, it comes to thinking about the creator, all the way down to what? Where did all this start? Where did it come from? Where did it begin? You see, we as Christians, and God wanted his hearers to know that we believe God is the creator of the world. In fact, even if the Bible didn't tell us, we believe just looking around at creation, looking around at the intricacy of human beings would prove that there is a creator God. I think about it. Now, if you went on vacation out into the mountains of South Dakota, there's this certain spot. If you look just right on the rock face, you can kind of see, if you squint just right and the sun's just right, there's kind of a spot that looks like there's like faces in the mountain. Let's see if you can find those faces. See, nobody would look at that and say, oh, what an incredible accident of time and chance that over thousands or millions of years, the rain and the erosion and the dirt went away and created this monument that looks almost like four former presidents. Nobody would ever say that. On the other hand, here's the backside that hardly anybody ever sees. We know by looking at Mount Rushmore that there was a designer involved. And here's the thing. Humans, we are so much more intricate than Mount Rushmore. To think that millions of years of time and chance, of random processes or mutations or natural selection could create us, that defies common sense. It defies scientific reason. It certainly defies what the Bible says, that God is creator. God is creator. And that's the first thing that Paul wanted his hearers to know, that God is the creator. He made us intentionally in his image. He wanted his hearers to know that he wasn't talking about just one of these other small g gods that they had hundreds or thousands of. The God he was talking to them was this big monster, capital G, creator God that created them and everything in the universe. And that was what he thought was most important to tell them first. But also he went on. He said, not only is God creator, God is sustainer. Take a look at verse 25. So this God who created, he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. The second thing he said to them was like, yes, God is the creator, but he's also the sustainer. See, people don't give anything to God. We don't do anything for God. He's the creator. He does everything for us. In him we live and move and have our being. He's the one that gives us life and breath and everything in it. We sang that song earlier that the very breath in our lungs is God's, and so we use it to praise him. Paul wanted to know that these shrines that they tended constantly and trying to keep up and take care of their gods, he's saying that the creator God, this unknown God that you know nothing about, that's really the huge granddaddy God, he doesn't need anybody to take care of him. In fact, he takes care of us. He's the one that sustains us every step of the way. And so to the Epicureans who believed that God was just a far off in the distance, hands off kind of God, and to the Stoics who didn't believe in a personal God at all, and to those pagans who thought there were just hundreds or thousands of gods that they needed to tend to all the time, he said, no, the God who is real is a personal God. He walks with us every step of the way. He's intimately involved in our lives. Not only did he create us, but he's personal. He's with us every step of the way. Now, Christians over the centuries have kind of argued or debated or had disagreement about the level of sovereignty, you know, that God has, what how he controls things or to what level. Some people believe he is like master sovereign. In other words, he controls everything, like moving people around on a chessboard, you know, chess pieces on a chessboard. I personally believe that God is absolutely in control, but because he's given us free choice, that he allows a lot of things just to play out, kind of have their natural course of events. I certainly believe he sometimes intervenes, sometimes even miraculously, but I don't think that's a day-to-day, second-by-second occurrence. Now, you can disagree, and that's fine. We don't have to agree on that, but what we do need to know is that God is a God who is with us, that he is with us every step of the way. He is the sustainer. We have a God that gives us everything that we have. We depend on him for everything, and without him, we would have nothing, and we would be lost and hopeless for sure. Then I love verse 27 where he kind of tells the reason. It's kind of a purpose statement. It's like the reason that God created everything and the reason he keeps sustaining everything. He says God did this creating and this sustaining, so that they, people, that's us, so that we would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far away from any one of us. See, God said in Jeremiah that you will find him if you seek him with all your heart. That's a promise from God. He revealed himself to us. He wants to be known by us. He wants to have a relationship with us. In fact, that's why he created us in the first place. Paul goes on. He says, not only is God creator, not only is he sustainer, God is Father. Listen to what he says in verse 28 and 29. He says, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. No, we are God's offspring. We are his children. He is our Father. He made us. We didn't make him. It's a huge distinction. In fact, this idea of God as our Father, a personal God, it totally differentiates and distinguishes Christianity from really all other religions. It certainly differentiated what Paul was trying to say with the common thought of the day, with all the different pagan gods. This idea of a personal, interactive Father God was something that was totally different than what they had heard. It separates God from the Christian God, the real God, from other gods and other religions even today. Other religions get the idea of a sovereign, transcendent God. Even Islam would say that. And people say, are God of the Bible and Allah the same? And I would say, no, definitely not. While there are some things that are the same, yes, they believe he's a creator God and he's transcendent. This idea of God as Father, as personally involved with us, certainly with God as the Son, Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit, totally foreign to the teaching of Islam, totally foreign to the teaching of any other religion. You see, when Jesus said we were to pray, our Father who are in heaven, some of you have memorized that prayer, that was a whole new way of thinking of, even for the Jewish people, a whole new level of personal relationship with God that they weren't used to. How much more so when Paul would later tell other Greek people that we could cry out to God, Abba, Father, call him Daddy. That is the kind of personal relationship that God wants, that the true God, this unknown God, is a Father God who's a personal God. That idea of a personal, loving God who would lavish his love on us, like Troy talked about earlier, that would sacrifice himself for his children, it's totally foreign, and it's very unique to Christianity, that we have a Father God that loves us, that lavishes his love for us, that sacrifices for his children. So Paul wanted him to know that God is creator, he's sustainer, he's Father. But because he wanted them to know who they were dealing with, because he wanted them to get a true picture, he finishes with this last thing. Number four, he says that God is the judge. God is judge. Verse 30 says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, that is, treating him like he was just rock or stone or just another idol. He said, in the past, God has overlooked such ignorance. But now, he commands all people everywhere. Who does he command? How many people? All. Where? Everywhere. All people everywhere to repent of their sins and to turn to him. Verse 31, 4. He has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. See, Paul told them first that he was creator. Then he was sustainer, and then Father. But he wanted them, because he wanted them to get the true picture, he also wanted them to know he was judge. Because see, each of those different characteristics, those descriptions, they call for a totally different response. Okay? You think about it. If you understand that God's creator, what's the appropriate response? Well, if God is this eternal, huge creator of everything, then we are in awe of him and in reverence of him. And that's certainly appropriate. But if we understand that he's our sustainer, then we have a response of praise and thanksgiving and gratitude that he would continue to walk with us and provide everything for us. If we know he's our loving Father, then we respond as loving children. But if we understand that he's the judge, Paul says that calls for a very specific response. In fact, he says that now God commands everyone everywhere to repent, to turn back to him. And see, when it comes down to it, once you understand who God is, it calls for that kind of a decision. It demands some sort of a decision. And I think that's why, there's a couple of reasons why people don't accept the God that's presented, the God that Paul presented to them, that's presented clearly in the Scripture. One of those is sinful behavior. The other is intellectual pride. Sinful behavior, lots of us have things that we don't want to give up doing. And it says that we're commanded to repent, but we don't want to because we like the stuff that we're doing. And so we try to explain away God so we don't have to be held accountable by an all-knowing judge. And then for other people, just that intellectual pride of admitting that I'm not smart enough, I'm not the top of the food chain, that I am not the smartest thing, that humans aren't the greatest thing, that there is something above and beyond us, and that something is God. It takes humility to swallow your pride and say, I can't do it. I need someone. God, I need you. So when it comes down to it, this understanding of who God is requires a choice. It's a decision that everybody has to make for themselves. Because once you've been presented with the truth, you can accept it or you can reject it. But it's some sort of a choice is required. See, as Christians, we believe one of the cruxes of our faith is that there is one God, that He has revealed Himself in Scripture because He wants us to know Him as Creator and Sustainer and Father and Judge. And my question to you this morning is, do you know that God? Would you pray with me? God, thank you so much for preserving these words. God, for revealing yourself to us through your word. Because God, you are too big for us to even understand on our own, to fathom on our own. We could get a few things, but God, to really know you, you had to reveal yourself to us. And I thank you that you did. I thank you that you gave us different names that described you. I thank you that you sent Jesus to show us in human form who you are. And I thank you for men like Paul who would teach the people of that day and us as well about you. God, give us the wisdom to know what to do with what we've heard, the courage to do it. Give us the humility to submit to you, to repent and to turn to you. God, these things we pray through your Son's name. Amen.